Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God for us, that we might become his little lambs, children of God, blessed in and through his death and resurrection, through his perfect life. Teach us to live in a way that is pleasing to you more and more conformed to the image of the Lamb of God as we wander through our wilderness on our way to the promised land. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we read our sermon text today, taken from John chapter 4, verses 5 to 26. John 4, 25 to 26. So we came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before he passed away, James Boyce used to tell a story that in the city of Philadelphia where he lived, there's a beautiful drive that leads out of the city along the eastern bank of the Schuylkill River. There's a section of the riverbank that's lined with boathouses, and across from the boathouses, there's a statue of a pilgrim. Reminds me a little bit of downtown Perrysburg. But if you continue on foot along the riverbank, you find a stream that empties into the Schuylkill near the pilgrim, and there's a trail that runs alongside of it. If you follow that trail far enough, you find the source of that spring that feeds the river. And there's an inscription that the government placed there. It says, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." The quotation is true, but it's only half a quote, as you know. The other half is found in Jesus' words to the woman at the well. The other half is a promise that Jesus will give a new kind of water, the kind that if a person drinks will never thirst again. It will become in him or her a spring of water welling up into eternal life. On a summer mission trip a number of years ago with teen missions, we were on a tiny island, the island of Anguilla, near St. Martin's in the British West Indies. And though we were surrounded by the beautiful waters of the Caribbean, the island at that time was much like a desert, hot blowing sand, especially on the windward side. And to top it off, we couldn't drink the water that was even there on the island for fear of dysentery, at least at first. So we had to have water brought in by a truck, and sometimes the truck would be late, and sometimes we would feel the thirst of that, and it became pretty intense. Here in America, we think of water more as a symbol of beauty rather than a symbol for life. But in the Mediterranean, or around the Mediterranean, in the Middle East, where our story takes place, having water or not having water was a matter of life or death. And in this story, it's a symbol for life or death. And the point of Jesus' story is that he is as necessary for spiritual life as water is for physical life. Jesus had previously maintained of his base of operations in Nazareth, as we saw a few weeks ago. But now he's making his move north to Capernaum, around the region, the Sea of Galilee. And there were two ways he could have gone, east or west, and he chose the shorter western route through Samaria, where he would meet the woman at the well. It was about noon on that day, and Jesus was weary, and he stopped to rest by the well. His disciples went on to the city of Sychar for food, and the woman approached. Seeing that Jesus wasn't going to move away from the well, as would be customary for a man to do when a woman approached, and for a man to do, or a Jew to do, as a Samaritan might have approached, or more so if a woman approached who had an immoral reputation. But Jesus held his ground. So she came on. Most surprising of all, Jesus asks her for a drink. He has no bucket to draw. He could have kept the bucket that the disciples had carried with them, and no vessel for drinking the water either. Imagine sharing a stranger's drinking cup. But he does so in order to reveal himself to her, and to offer her a different kind of water that only he can provide. There's a missionary principle here of sharing the gospel, not from a position of superiority, but from a position of inferiority, or at least equality. Jesus, like the disciples he would send ahead of him in a few weeks or months, take no staff with you. Just depend on the people, what they're going to provide for you. So rather than going overseas with our great technologies and so on and so forth to provide for the people from a position of superiority, we should go from a position of need, saying we need your help as much as you implied, as much as we would offer our help to you. Going from a position of equality, we need your help, you need our help. A missionary principle there that Jesus outlines for us just by implication. But the point here is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He comes into our world in a humble way, in an inferior way as a little baby, and then offers himself on a cross in order to seek and to save us. But first, he comes to Nicodemus and meets him in the night at his point of need. Now he comes to a woman in broad daylight. She's coming there because she would prefer not to come around other people, to other women who might come at sunrise or sunset, respectable time. The point is that the world of sinners loved by God includes not just respectable insiders like Nicodemus, who are seeking truth, but also broken outsiders who are running from the truth about themselves and about the world and about the people around them. None of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and none of us are beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus comes to seek and to save both the found, those who presume they are found, who already think they have a relationship with God, but also those who are lost, those who realize that they don't have a relationship with God. Through his conversation at the well this day, he preaches the gospel to her in a very conversational way, as we're seeking to preach to you to hear today. He offers her the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by means of the Spirit of God, a free gift. So what we're saying is that in spite of every man's sin and enmity with God, Christ freely offers forgiveness and eternal life, and therefore we should receive these gifts as he offers them to us by doing three things. By thirsting for the water that only he can provide, for drinking of the water that Christ provides, and by resting by the waters that Christ provides. One of our favorite pastors from the years gone by used to often say, we think in pictures more than we think in sort of text and words. Even though we read text, we often think in pictures. And if you take nothing else away today, I want you to think of these three pictures. Imagine a person or imagine yourself. Three pictures. One person who is thirsting. He's searching. A searching person, sort of wandering about, thirsting for a refreshing stream. So the first person is standing or walking about, looking for a place to find refreshing. A thirsting person, if you will. The second person is kneeling down, drinking from that refreshing stream. So a standing person, a kneeling person drinking, and third, a person sitting or resting beside the stream, fully satisfied. A person searching, a person kneeling, drinking, and a person sitting and resting represent these three positions, if you will. So first, we should thirst for the water that Christ provides, that only Christ provides. Look at verse 10. It says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. This is the picture of a person who's searching, who's thirsting for a refreshing stream, who has a spiritual longing in her heart. For us, it's the recognition of your need and my need without Christ. Without going into all the details, I think in James Boyce's expositional commentary, he makes five or six sermons out of this passage, but we're just going to do one today. So I just picked this little section, really focusing on verses 10 and 14. Verses 10 and 14, the living water, or he calls himself that. So look at how Jesus does this. He gently challenges her with the truth, doesn't he, all throughout. She starts taking a detour over here and a detour over here, and he keeps bringing her back to the point of himself, the living water. He challenges her with the truth about her superstitious superstitions and superiority regarding Jacob's well. She thinks she comes there to the well, even though there's water near her home in Sychar, because of some superstitions about the water at the well there. Also, when she sort of confronts Jesus, she says, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you? You're giving us water that's greater than Jacob's water that he gave to us?" Certainly not. He challenges her on those issues. Then he challenges her about her immorality. "You've had 6 husbands, as a matter of fact, haven't you? Go bring them." And about her false worship. He challenges her on all these different things, more than he does with Nicodemus. But she takes more detours than he does. He coaxes her towards repentance. He coaxes her towards repentance, pointing out those areas of either misunderstanding or misbelief or misaction in sin. Repentance is one aspect of conversion, isn't it? Last time we talked about the new birth and the way that the Holy Spirit works in us to change our hearts. In order to prepare us for conversion, this is what Jesus is moving her towards, repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Repentance is something that occurs in our hearts, that involves the whole person in a decision to turn away from sin. Peter said it this way in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is one of my favorite verses, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ, who is appointed for you." So repentance is turning the first time towards Christ, and that's what he's doing here. He's offering her the gift of salvation by means of repentance and faith. He's offering her the gift of conversion. But it's also a lifelong attitude. Once we move into that position of repenting for the first time, and that's what we see often in the Psalms, don't we? It says, verse Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams." As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So thirsting for the water that Christ provides is the first step, but it's also a continuous step that we participate in daily, weekly, and monthly. Here's an example. For example, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it tells us how we should prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. How do we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper? Question 171. Preparation for the Lord's Supper involves careful examination of the condition of our life in Christ, of our sins and failing, of whether we truly and to what degree we know God, believe in him, and have repented, and of whether we love God and our fellow believers. We should have a charitable attitude towards everyone, including forgiveness of those who have wronged us. And then it goes on, it says, "But we must also assess how much we desire Christ, how much we desire Christ, whether we are living in newness of obedience. We must renew the practice of these graces in us by serious meditation and fervent prayer." So I ask myself and I ask you, are you and I living daily, weekly, monthly in an attitude of repentance, in a thirsting for God, a spiritual longing for more and more of him, thirsting for the water that only he can provide, that living water? Second, we should drink of the water that Christ provides. Look at verse 10 and 14. He says, "If you had asked, he would have given you," he's speaking in the third person here, "if you had asked, he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So it's not only longing for the water, but it's drinking of the water that he provides. This is the picture of the person kneeling, drinking from that refreshing stream, partaking of spiritual life, not just spiritual longing, but spiritual life in reality. This is the other aspect of conversion, the other side of the coin. This is faith, or saving faith. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. And it's expressed often in the both Testaments as an invitation to come. Come and drink. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. And the emphasis there is, it's free. It's free. Come on. John 7:37, Jesus stands on the Temple Mount. He pours out the water on the Day of Atonement. He says, I'm the one who this water represents. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So it's a first coming. It's a saving faith, coming to Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it's also a lifelong attitude of heart and a habit, isn't it? Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I think that's interpreted more often as an ongoing kind of thing. Come to me. Yeah, I need to come to you today, Jesus, because I need your rest from my weariness. Here's an example again of the Lord's Supper, how we should do this on a monthly basis, but also on a daily basis. The larger confession, number 174 question, says, how should we receive the Lord's Supper? Before we were talking about how should we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Now we're saying, how should we receive the Lord's Supper? And it's a little bit shorter. Receiving the Lord's Supper, when it's offered, we should earnestly hunger and thirst after Christ. Now listen, feeding on him by faith, drawing from his fullness, trusting in his merit, rejoicing in his love, and giving thanks for his grace. We thereby renew, there's that word again, our covenant with God and our love for fellow believers. Remember also the old hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's based on Isaiah 32:2, which says in part, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. I was reminded just this morning of that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where it speaks of how they all drank the same. In the Old Testament, he's referring back to how they all passed through the sea and Moses led them. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. And then he says, which followed them. And the rock was what? Was Christ. That spiritual rock from which they drank was Christ. How graciously God gave to them what they needed in the wilderness. They grumbled and complained about needing water, about needing food. And even he says, even though they wearied him, he gave them what they needed. At one point he told Moses, strike the rock and the water will gush forth. Later he tells Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses disobeys and strikes the rock in anger because he's so frustrated with the people. But God still, in his grace, provides the water that they need. And so, likewise, does he provide for us the spiritual drink that we need in spite of our sin. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the phrase goes, a home within the wilderness, a rest along the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Jesus is the rock, and as he flows out of the rock, we are refreshed by drinking of that rock. And third, we should not only We should also rest by the water that Christ provides. Resting by the water that Christ provides. John 4:14 says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He brings in this aspect of eternal life. And this is the picture of a person sitting, resting beside the stream, fully satisfied, having longed, having found, having drunk that which God can provide. And it's unto eternal life. It's not just a temporary satisfaction. It's a satisfaction that lasts forever. And this speaks, at least in part, of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, where we are assured, all who are truly born again, that God's power will keep us as Christians until we die. And we will live with Christ in heaven forever. It reminds us to go back to Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden." God provided water to the garden in the beginning, and it there divided and became four rivers. But also in Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." God gives rest to his people beside that river as we drink from that river. It reminds us also of Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a what? Tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." I was watching a video recently of Bible teacher Ray Vanderlaan. He's doing a series called Life in the Desert. And he's taking a group of people through the desert and showing them the various aspects of the desert and pointing out how it connects with us. And at a certain point, he shows them the broom tree, which is sort of a small bush. But he also then takes them on to the acacia tree, which is a rather large tree. But he says, "I want you to notice where the acacia tree is found. It's found in dry river beds, most of the time, in dry river beds." And it was not a rainy day. There was not a storm that day. And it's just as barren and desert-like and rocky as you can imagine. But here is this tree from which they made the Ark of the Covenant. And he explained that tree, though is growing in a very barren place, has very deep roots. Very deep roots. It's planted by or even in the river bank. And he said, you know, us Americans, we think of a tree planted by the river, we think of a big oak tree or a beautiful maple tree by, you know, along the Mississippi or the Maumee River. And he says, it's not like that in the Mediterranean. This is more what it's like. This tree planted in barrenness. He said, that's what your life is like in the wilderness. He said, there's not a flowing stream next to you. You have to sink your roots deeply into Christ in order to draw the spiritual life that you need. He said, we are like that acacia tree. We can provide wood. We can provide foliage. We can provide food, but only by dwelling there, with our roots deep into Christ, even in such a dry and barren place. So finally, thirsting, drinking, and resting with the water that only Jesus can provide. Each day of our lives, there should be a heartfelt repentance for sins that we've committed. Each day of our lives, there should be faith expressed in Christ to provide for our needs and to empower us to live the Christian life. As you drive home today, as you wake up tomorrow morning, I hope you will see that person searching, that person walking about, searching, longing for spiritual nourishment, spiritual water that only Jesus can provide. See that person kneeling down to drink that water, that person sitting beside and resting, waiting on the Lord to fulfill everything that he's promised. And see yourself in those three different positions from time to time during the day. Think now briefly, or finally rather, about the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman at the well. And Jesus, or John rather, put these back to back in his Gospels for a reason. And I want to ask you, do you suffer more or do you struggle more with superiority like Nicodemus? Or inferiority like the woman? Nicodemus, who had no need for help, was not aware of his need, seemed to have it all together, beyond the need of grace. He was fulfilling the law, so he didn't need much grace. He likely had trouble admitting the need for grace because of his ability, his superiority, his knowledge, his position. Or are you more like the woman who, I'm just using modern terms, inferiority, superiority, I certainly wouldn't use that, but are you more the needy person, the person who realizes they need to be helped? But beyond that, you might feel that you're beyond the ability of Christ to help. He wouldn't want to help me because I'm such a mess in the first place. And maybe he's not even able to help me as bad as I am. Do you have trouble admitting Christ's ability or willingness to help? But here's the point. Jesus comes to seek and to save both of us. Those who will admit their need and those who will admit Christ's willingness and ability to help. Because he and only he is the giver. I will give to you. I will provide for you. The new birth, repentance and faith, perseverance to the end of life, and even into eternal life, because of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his perfect life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are both willing and able to save us from our superiority or our inferiority. Thank you that you come to us as a humble servant who would challenge us, who would love us right where we are. Lord, may we be that to one another as we share in that which you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy towards us as we celebrate those throughout this season. Thank you for making us more aware of our need for you, as Mike prayed earlier, and your ability to save us because of your grace, because of your death and resurrection on our behalf. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name.